I'm directing an organization called the New Life Challenge. It's about 4 to 7 years old. We've been focusing on several different aspects of health and wellness and how to make it easy to be healthy. You know, you ever ask yourself the question, why is it that, you know, donuts don't taste like broccoli and broccoli tastes like donuts? I mean, if you think about it, if broccoli and kale tasted like, you know, Ben and Jerry's ice cream, we would all be in perfectly good health. Amen? That's the truth. So if all these things that were so naturally healthy also tasted so naturally delicious, now some people may argue they do taste delicious, you just need to reset your taste buds, which is true, but the fact of the matter is, if they had the same addictive properties as sugar and dairy and all these different things, it'd be so easy to eat healthy foods. So in all the years that I've been involved with health and wellness, I've always come across this very fact that people find it harder to be healthy than it is to be unhealthy. Right? If you think about it, McDonald's, you go there and you want to get your kids a meal, and I grew up very poor in Chicago, and you're kind of thinking to yourself, man, you know, where is it possible that you can get a meal for like $2.50 for your kid, and they get an extra toy on top of it, and it comes in a nice little cardboard box with colors and everything, and of course your kids are super excited, they want to collect all the toys for $2.50. And so to me, you know, one of my dreams is to be able to have these plant-based Happy Meals, right, that are $2.50, and again, it's easy. Say, well, it's just as cheap, and it's just as easy. Go through the drive-thru, get your plant-based meal, and keep going. Amen? I mean, that's the world I want to live in. So it's like, hey, I'm really busy, we don't have a lot of time, and hey, go there and get this plant-based meal, and it's healthy for your kids, and it's not just, you know, packaged slices of apples. You know, that's not really sufficient. So in this sense, this is where my company has always been focused on, is how do we solve these problems that make it difficult? What are the barriers? Right now, we're in the process of testing out a plant-based meal delivery service that's based on nutrient density. If you're familiar with Dr. Joel Fuhrman, you've probably heard of the concept of ADI, Aggregate Nutritional Density Index, and it shows how nutrient-dense particular foods are and the impact that they've been having on reversing Alzheimer's, reversing diabetes type 2, also reversing heart disease, and all kinds of other lifestyle diseases. So we have two people who are diabetic in our community who decided to sign up for our crazy idea of saying, hey, we're going to give you 2 plant-based meals a day for 30 days. We're also going to give you some personal training, what we call functional movement, which means that for people who have been very sedentary, it's hard for them to jump on and say, hey, let's do P90X or insanity and kill ourselves. I haven't even been moving. So functional movement gives us a baseline to say, you can still exercise, but you don't have to die. Amen? You know, you don't have to feel like you're dying in order to get a good workout. So in that sense, we added that, and we added what we call health experience, which is to deal with a lot of the emotional intelligence aspects of addictive eating and poor lifestyle habits. I know I'm going to try to slow down for you. I see you're struggling. I promise I'll slow down as we go. So in this sense, we started with these two people 2 weeks ago. The first guy, he's lost 21 pounds in 15 days, and he's never been hungry. One time. He's never said, hey, this was not enough food, or I'm still starving. He was 283 when we started. Now he's down to 262. Amen. Amen is right. On top of the fact, the young woman, her blood sugars have never been this low, and she hasn't even followed the program perfectly, right? She's been cheating and doing some comfort foods on the side, and yet and still, her numbers are now below diabetic numbers. If your blood sugars maintain a height of 126 or higher, you're considered to be diabetic. Well, now her blood sugars are below 126, and that's only 7 days of following the program faithfully. So we let people know that in 2 more weeks, she could be on the way to completely reversing her type 2 diabetes. So in this sense, we're testing this out, and we're excited about the fact that these people are saying, listen, man, 2 meals just delivered to my house. We come there to their house and work out with them, or go to the gym where they exercise, and they have a 30-minute phone call once a week with a health experience officer to guide them through the emotional intelligence aspects of being healthy. And they're saying, it's just too easy. And now other people who said, you're crazy, you're going to pay these people $500 for this, even though it's underpaying for what it costs. And they say, you're crazy. And now, because they're seeing all the transformation they're going through, they're like, hey, you know what? It's true. You go to work 9 to 5, you're busy, you're trying to figure out how to eat a healthy meal and impact your lifestyle disease, only to find out that someone would just deliver the meals already prepared, already ready to eat, and fresh. They were cooked within 12 hours of when you ate them. She said, this is a no-brainer. So in this sense, these are the kinds of things that the New Life Challenge is all about. Accepting not just the challenge of helping people impact their lifestyle disease, but accepting the challenge of making it easier for them to make the healthy choice. There's a lot of information, but there's not a lot of practical services that make it easy for people. That's exactly what we do. And we also obviously believe in a holistic approach. That's why, really, I'm here this weekend, and I'm very thankful that, accidentally hit the button. I'm very thankful that the Spartanburg Church and Marcus has allowed me to come out this weekend to talk about emotional intelligence. I have to admit that emotional intelligence is probably the number one seminar that I receive requests from companies. When I say, hey, you know, we can help with your wellness program at your business or your corporation, and we offer seminars on nutrition, on exercise, on all kinds of aspects of health. And the one, as soon as they see emotional intelligence, they immediately choose that one. We need emotional intelligence. I was just in Kansas at a ophthalmology practice, 3 different offices, drove around Topeka and Kansas City to hit these offices, and they were all locked in to say, this is what we need, happiness and resilience and how to bounce back from failure. And eventually we talked about empathy and self-awareness and so many other aspects. So today, I'm building off of where we dealt with on Thursday. For those of you who couldn't make it to the supper club on Thursday night at the Spartanburg Library, you missed out, but that's okay. We know that you were in the hospital and you were completely incapacitated, and that's why you couldn't make it. But we're thankful that you're healed now and you can make it today. Today, we're going to continue that series talking about resilience. And so I wanted to be sensitive to the fact that not only do I want to address this topic of emotional intelligence from an evidence-based perspective, but I also want to be mindful of the fact that these are sacred hours, right? This isn't just another presentation. This is not just a speech. You're also here at a church in a worship service, and so I wanted to adapt my presentation to be sensitive to this sacred time which we're spending together, which I consider it a privilege to be able to participate with you. So if you'd bow your heads with me, I'm going to go ahead and get started, and we're going to hit the ground running. Father in heaven, just want to thank you for the privilege of being able to join the Spartanburg Church and talk about emotional intelligence. Lord, just want to have a certain reverence and respect for these sacred hours. We're not just here to talk about information and knowledge. But in reality, this is about centering this information in the person that makes all information available. And that is the person of Jesus. We ask that you would guide us this morning as we explore the ability to bounce back from failure, to be able to survive the trials and the difficulties that surround us. This is our prayer, and we trust that you will help this to be our experience as we offer this prayer from our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me dive in to resilience. So the question is, what is resilience? Resilience is the process of adapting well in the face of adversity, in the face of trauma, in the face of tragedy, threats, or significant sources of stress, such as family, relationship problems, serious health problems, or workplace and financial stressors. I want to begin with a story. Years ago, I used to do door-to-door work, and I would teach people how to do door-to-door sales, young people. I went to this particular house because I was called on the radio by a student who was a little bit troubled by the individual at the door. The reason why she was troubled was because this gentleman, he was covered in black tattoos and black makeup and black nail polish. He had earrings and piercings all over his face and ears and neck and all over his body. and he basically was a self-proclaimed Satan worshiper. And she was troubled by this. So she called me as the director and said, I need Sebastian to come with me to this door. Why do you need me to come with you to this door? Well, this guy's a Satan worshiper. So what? What's the big deal? She's like, well, you know, I don't know what's in there. I don't know what's going to happen. I said, look, if your life is right with God, you don't have to be afraid of what the devil can do. But sometimes people are afraid because they may not know the Lord. But regardless of the fact, I go to the door with her. And as we're there talking to the gentleman, she's just kind of a step back behind me. She will not shake his hand. I shook his hand, right? She was kind of, her eyes just got really big, like she was in a cartoon. I says, man, you shook this man's hand. Yes, he's still a human being. He may have a different religious persuasion, but he's still a person. He's still a soul that Jesus died for. So now in this moment, after we're having this discussion, the man says, you know, Sebastian, I used to be just like you. I'm like, you used to be just like me? What do you mean? He says, well, I used to be out here doing, he put his hands like this, quote unquote, the Lord's work. I said, really? He said, yeah, I used to go out and talk about Christ and encourage people and serve people with no obligation and all these different things. And he said, while I was doing that, the devil would make my life difficult. I would just have all these problems and trials and tribulations that I would go through. And it seemed like it would never, ever end. But then I decided, you know what? If I really just want peace, I'm just going to go ahead and join the devil. And if I join the devil, he'll just leave me alone. And I said, what really prompted you to make that decision? He said, Sebastian, I just went through so many difficulties in my marriage and with my kids. His wife was no longer with him and his three children. And he said, I just got tired. You know, I find the fact that for a lot of people, and maybe even someone here this morning, when it comes to life, when it comes to even your spiritual walk with God, there are people who are tired. Maybe you grew up in a religious home. Maybe you grew up in a religious environment. Maybe you grew up to go to church. Maybe you grew up worshiping a certain. Maybe you grew up reading your Bible and praying every morning. Maybe you grew up serving people in your community and knowing your neighbors. But eventually, after some period of time, after taking hit after hit after hit, lack of support after lack of support, criticism after criticism after criticism, you get tired. The Bible describes it as we grow weary in well-doing. That lets us know, in the words of Jesus, he says, because iniquity shall abound, because of sin, because of selfishness, because of crime, because of the fact that people would rather you suffer than they suffer, because of the fact that people will take advantage of you, he says, because of these things, the love of many will grow cold. And then he says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. That lets us know that some people will be lost because they got tired. Some people will not be saved because they don't endure to the end. Everybody goes through problems and tribulations. Am I not telling the truth? There is nobody in here that doesn't have a problem. Someone came to me and said, well, I'm so tired of problems. I wish I didn't have any problems. Okay, if you don't want any problems, you can go down right there on Rayford Road. There's a group of people there that don't have any problems. Really, what's the address? 5545 Rayford Road. He goes on his phone, looks up 5545 Rayford Road, Rayford Memorial Cemetery. If you don't want any problems, you can go there and be with them. Because the only people that don't have problems are people who are dead. But as long as you're alive, you're going to have problems. Even rich people have problems. Poor people have problems. Men have problems. Women have problems. Children have problems. Black people have problems. White people have problems. Hispanic people have problems. Asian, there is no culture, there is no race, there is no persuasion. Christian and non-Christian, they have problems. If you don't want any problems, you can go down to the cemetery and join them. You will have no problems. Those people have zero problems at all. Life is just great. Well, actually, there is no life. Which is an indication to us that if we're going to continue to live life, We have to be able to bounce back from problems. We got to have resilience. We have to be able to adapt to the very challenges and adversities and the traumas that we go through in life. And this is what this presentation is all about. Dean Becker, he's the CEO of a company called Adaptive Learning Systems. He teaches people about resilience. That's his whole business. That's what they do. This is what he said. More than education, more than an experience, more than training, a person's level of resilience will determine who succeeds and who fails. That's true in the cancer ward, it's true in the Olympics, and it's true in the boardroom, and I would add, it is true in church. People who succeed in the Christian life are the ones that are able to find resilience. You know how many people leave the church because somebody offended them? Lack of resilience. You came and you brought a food, a dish to potluck, and the sister said, sister, it's only vegan food here. Took your dish off the table and took it back to the kitchen. I've been in places where they do it. I remember I went to one place and they told a gentleman, sir, you don't have a tie on. You cannot speak to us today. Paid for his ticket, flew him out there. He had no tie. He said, no, I'm not interested in wearing ties. I don't wear ties when I give presentations. No, sir, you won't be speaking today. Never came back to the church again. And I'm not talking about that church. I'm talking about Christianity at large. A lack of resilience. It is true. There's a proverb that says a brother offended is harder to be won than a city. And that's the truth. This is the key to success. I want to go forward and talk about the three steps of how you and I can be resilient. The first one is reality. The second one is meaning. And the third is improvisation. So I'm giving you the three steps of how do you go through the process of bouncing back from a situation you have right now. So if you're in a problem right now, you're in a trial right now, you're in a temptation right now, maybe you've been falling over and over and over again in this temptation, and you're trying to figure out how to bounce back from these different temptations or these different trials that you're going through. This is the three-step process. And I'm talking about evidence-based as well as Bible-based process of how to do this. So let's focus on reality first of all. Resilience begins with a staunch acceptance of reality. You cannot bounce back from a situation and when you do not admit or accept the situation as it truly is. You cannot bounce back in your marriage when your marriage has gone cold if you don't accept that me and my husband or me and my wife, we are no longer in love. We're just roommates. We attend, we divide responsibilities. He pays for this, I pay for that. This is how we work, but that's all we're doing is coexisting. Until we can accept that, we can never bounce back in our marriage. Until we come to the reality and accept that, hey, guess what? My church is dead. We are not doing anything in the community. We are not engaged in this. Our song service sounds like a funeral service. We go and we say it's called Sabbath school, but in reality, we talk about everything but the Bible, nothing but people's opinions. We can go on and on, and people say, man, you have to accept the reality of the situation. Those are the people that are able to be resilient and to bounce back from any circumstance. You have to start with the fundamental question. Do I truly understand and accept the reality of my situation? I want you to think about the biggest problem in your life right now. And I want you to start with that question. Do I understand and accept the reality of my situation? You know, one of the hardest things in doing health is I meet people. Right now, there are 90 million pre-diabetics in this country. 90 million. That means 1 in 3 Americans are either diabetic or type 2 diabetic. 1 in 3. By 2020, it'll be 1 in 2. I work with a business that insures itself. They have their own insurance. They don't use Blue Cross. They pay for it themselves. They're a self-insured corporation. When I first did the first lunch and learn with them, the company said, out of our 826 employees and retirees on our insurance, we spend $2 million a year. $2 million a year in medical claims that the company has to pay. They said, out of the $2 million that we pay, $1.5 million of that money goes towards diabetics. So here I am, there for a lunch and learn, saying, hey, I have a program that helps people reverse diabetes. They're like, yeah, no, we're not going to sponsor this program. We want our employees to just pay for it themselves. I'm like, you have not accepted the reality of your situation. 90% of your expenses are because of this one disease. You're over here paying Weight Watchers and all these other people that have never claimed that they can impact type 2 diabetes. And I'm coming with an evidence-based program that can reverse type 2 diabetes and pre-diabetes, and you still, in your mind, you don't understand the reality of your situation. They're like, no, we're still struggling. We're trying to push against this. We don't know if people want to do plant-based. I said, you say people don't want to eat vegan or plant-based food. I say, but you're saying people want to be on insulin? So people would prefer, I sat down with a woman one time, and this is a part of my company. I tell people, you will never live a new life in terms of health without candid assessment of your situation. I don't sugarcoat it for people. They come and they say, hey, I need to do this and this, and these are my problems. I'm like, ma'am, listen, do you understand what type 2 diabetes is? Do you understand your condition? Do you understand the implications? One woman that we worked with, her constant issue was her family. Oh, I have to cook for my kids and cook for my husband, and they're not really into this plant-based stuff. They're not really ready to transition, and she could never impact her diabetes because she was so focused on her children. So finally, the health experience officer told her, said, listen, you need to take our video. We have a video in our Diabetes Undone program, and we have a video that says, these are the complications that can come if you don't reverse your type 2 diabetes. 10-minute video. So she said, sit down with your husband and your children and show them that video and say, listen, right now, I don't feel supported in what I'm trying to do. And if I don't reverse this disease, these are the potential complications. She sat down with her husband and her children, showed them the 10-minute video, they had a family conversation, and guess what? The next day, it was completely night and day. Kids were up, outside, exercising, encouraging, telling her, mom, you don't have to cook me anything. I don't even want you to smell the food if it's going to impact your diabetes. I'll take care of my own food. And the reality was, if she had just by sitting down and telling her children and her husband, this is the reality, I can go blind. People don't recognize the fact that type 2 diabetes is the number one cause of preventable blindness. Preventable. You don't have to go blind, but people do because they don't take the reality of the disease seriously. Does my organization understand? So as we start this morning on this three-step process of dealing with resilience, we have to start first with the question of, do I understand and accept the reality of my situation? That is the fundamental step in addressing resilience. You see, because resilience begins with a staunch acceptance of reality, I'm going to skip over this slide for sake of time. I want to reference a story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn there with me. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 3. This is a story about a man named King Jehoshaphat. King Jehoshaphat was surrounded by different armies from different countries. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the situation has been introduced to him, and in verse 3, this is what he says. The Bible says, and Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. That means throughout his whole country, he said, don't eat anything, don't drink anything, we're going to fast because this is our situation. Then he goes forward in verse 4, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might so that none is able to withstand thee? Are not you our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwelt therein and have built thee a sanctuary therein for your name, saying, if when evil comes upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in your presence, for your name is in this house, and cry unto you in our affliction, then you will hear and help. Now I want you to jump down to verse 12. He says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I want you to think about Jehoshaphat's approach to being surrounded by an enormous army. And Jehoshaphat is coming to God, and he says, first and foremost, are you not God in heaven? That lets us know that, first of all, this begins with a staunch acceptance of visible reality. We are surrounded by an actual army. This army will destroy us. They are coming to take us out. If Jehoshaphat said, oh, you know what? We are God's people. We don't even need to worry, guys. Just continue business as usual. No fasting, no prayer. You don't understand, and you have not accepted the reality of your situation. He accepted first the visual reality of his situation, what he could see, what his senses were telling him. But on the second aspect of resilience in a spiritual context, we have the fact that resilience also begins with a staunch acceptance of invisible reality. Jehoshaphat started his prayer and he said, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over the heathen? Are you not the one that pushed these people out of the land and gave us the land? Is what Jehoshaphat said. He was establishing not just the visible reality, he was establishing the invisible reality of the situation. So many times, we just simply look at things as what we can see and hear and touch and smell and feel. But if we are individuals who are believers in God and we believe that there is more to life than simply what human senses can tell us, then we also have to accept that there is a spiritual reality behind the things that we visibly see. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, you don't have to turn there, is a story of Elisha, who was a prophet who was surrounded by the Assyrian army. When he was surrounded by the Assyrian army, his servant woke up and he said, Master, what are we going to do? They surrounded us. And he said, don't be afraid. The ones that are with us are greater than the ones who are against us. And then Elisha prayed and asked God to open the eyes of his servant. And God answered his prayer, and he saw chariots and horses of fire all surrounding them. See, initially, all he could see were the Assyrians surrounding him. But with prayer from Elisha the prophet, God was able to open his eyes to see that there are also spiritual realities and you don't need to be afraid of this multitude. This is the very basis of resilience. I can't just accept, here's my situation, here's the condition of my marriage, here's the condition of my relationship with my son or my daughter, here's the condition of my relationship at work or my financial situation. Have to also consider the spiritual realities. As I consider them and say, okay, Sebastian, it's true. You're financially in a difficult spot right now. But at the same token, there's also the reality that God will always supply all your need according to his riches and glory. There's also the reality that I was young and I'm now old and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their children begging bread. These are also realities that have to come into context as we're trying to bounce back from a situation. We also have the realities of history, which is what Jehoshaphat had referenced. So now, as we deal with reality, the second step in building resilience in a difficult situation is what we call a deep belief that life is meaningful. Things just don't happen. We don't just happen upon a problem. We don't just fall into situations with no purpose, no rhyme, no reason. Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. He's a survivor of the Holocaust, and he was actually at Auschwitz, which was probably the worst concentration camp there in Europe at the time. The whole study of resilience is actually based upon the experience of Holocaust survivors. Viktor Frankl tells a story that he came one day in the concentration camp, he had cigarettes, and he was thinking about trading his cigarettes with another inmate in exchange for string or wire. He says, because if they move us to a new concentration camp in the winter and your shoes aren't able to buckle up and keep your feet warm, you'll get frostbite. You get frostbite, you can't work. If you can't work, the Germans will just kill you and throw you to the side. So Viktor Frankl said, man, maybe I should trade this cigarette, but it took me so much to get this cigarette. And it's just nice to just have a smoke and blah, 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 and feel normal in life. And then all of a sudden it hit him. He said, what has my life become? That I'm sitting here thinking about trading cigarettes for string. How did I get to this point? So he decided at that moment that he was going to change the focus of his experience. He began to envision himself giving lectures after being released from the concentration camp on the psychology of what was happening inside the concentration camp. He decided to take every piece of paper they would give him, anything he could use to take notes in order to write down his observations, because one day he's going to give a lecture on what happened in the concentration camp. And the next day he would do the same thing, and they say, what are you doing? We are now under German rule. You are in Auschwitz. People don't survive this place. You're not going to make it out. And he would tell himself, well, you can keep thinking that, but I'm going to keep preparing and believing that somehow the universe has allowed me to come into this situation so I can teach other people about the psychology and the nature of human nature in the midst of this great tragedy. It is because of that that he wrote the book, Man's Search for Meaning. When we find ourselves in the midst of a problem or a challenge, a sense of emptiness, a trial, a temptation, we need to find meaning through that experience. That's the only way to build off of our acceptance of the reality and to find meaning in the midst of the challenge. You see, we find this example in the life of Joseph. When Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers in the book of Genesis, as he revealed himself, his brothers were shocked. And Joseph said, guys, don't be angry with yourselves. You actually didn't send me to Egypt. God is the one that sent me to Egypt. What? Judah's probably thinking, I'm the one that threw you in the pit. I'm the one that said, let's sell him to these Ishmaelites. They were thinking of all the actual activities that they accomplished, but Joseph was able to bounce back from the fact that his own brothers sold him into slavery. Listen, if there's not a story of resilience in the Bible, it is that story. Your own family sold you into Egyptian slavery? That is literally equivalent to modern day sex trafficking. And in the same sense, he ended up in a situation where now his master was benevolent. Even though he was faithful to his master, his wife accused him falsely of rape. He ends up going to prison for doing the right thing. So not only did he get sold by his own brothers, he gets betrayed by his own master's wife, who he made her life easy. He's the one that helped the house run well. Why would you poison the man that is taking care of your business and prospering you? She didn't care. Her lust overrode her reason. Sent the man to prison. Then he sat in prison for years, interpreted the dream of the baker and the butler. Even though the butler returned, he forgot about Joseph. How do you bounce back from that? And after all of that, Joseph comes face to face with his brothers who got him in this mess in the first place. And now, he he's second in command of the most powerful nation on the earth. He could have them executed like this. And Joseph looks at his brothers and says, with a smile, don't be angry with yourselves. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me to Egypt. I know you think you sold me and you were jealous and you were upset and you tried to sell me to get rid of me, but in the midst of your jealousy and your anger, God overrode your jealousy and used it to prosper me, to fulfilling his purpose. That is resilience. He not only accepted the reality of his situation, he found meaning in the midst of his trial. And he saw that while I was in Potiphar's house, I was learning economy because one day God had a vision for me on the throne of Egypt. And while I was in the king's prison, I became aware of all the political issues that were dealing with Egypt. I knew all the prisoners, all the people that were enemies and all the ones that were friends, all the ones that had good relationships and all the ones where the relationships were eroding. I knew them. Why? Because one day I was going to sit on the throne of Egypt. He was able to find meaning even in the midst of his trial. That's the only way Joseph was able to accomplish resilience. He was able to bounce back. We can also think about the blind man in John chapter 9. The disciples asked the question, Lord, was it him or his parents who sinned that he was born blind? Jesus said it was neither him nor his parents that he was born blind, but he says, but that the works of God should be revealed in his life. Can you imagine that God privileged you to be born blind so that one day God himself would come down in flesh and open your eyes? You're thinking to yourself, of all the kids, why would my kid be born blind? And Jesus is like, because I needed to reveal the power of God in his life, so I could use him to testify of the power of God that was coursing through the body of Jesus Christ. In this experience, Jesus was showing that even Christ was able to find meaning in the midst of the blind man's triumph. That means even right now, we may be thinking, why did I grow up in a single parent home? Why did God allow me to go through this abuse? Why did God allow me to go through this domestic violence and this terrible marriage? Why did he allow me to go through this family? Whatever the issues are. Even if we cannot find meaning and value, John 9 says Jesus can. Jesus sees something that God was trying to do. If we even go forward to John 11 and the story of Lazarus. When Jesus first got the message that Lazarus was sick, they thought Jesus would come right away. And in fact, the Bible says in John chapter 11 that Jesus loved Lazarus. But when he got the message, he turned to the disciples and he said, this sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God. So Mary and Martha, when they finally saw Jesus and Lazarus was dead, they said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus never disagreed. He said, basically, that's why I didn't come. Because we needed to let him die. Can you imagine that sometimes God says you need to go from out of the frying pan into the fire for the glory of God? Sometimes your situation has to go from bad to worse for the glory of God. If we are really committed to the glory of God, we won't mind that God took us to the hottest hell in order to bring glory to his name. Because our faithfulness and our allegiance is to the glory of God. And say, Lord, if taking me through this trial, if walking me through this difficult relationship, of bringing me through this problem that I just seem to not be able to overcome is going to bring you glory, Lord, then keep leading me through. And even though I feel overwhelmed, even though I feel as if I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I can be comforted because I know you are with me. I know you're going to walk me through. And on the other side, the Bible says that while I may have gone through the fire and through the water, he will bring me out into a wealthy place. Weeping endures for a night, but it is joy that comes in the morning. Many are they increased that trouble me. And many are they that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But David said, but thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, the glory and the lifter of my head. God tells you, lift your head up, because I'm going to take you through this situation. God is going to help us to be resilient. He's going to find meaning in the midst of our greatest challenge. The third element is what we call improvisation. And I'm almost done. Improvisation is simply this: the ability to make do with what you have at hand. A lot of times when we go through a problem or a situation, we're always focused on what we don't have. It's always usually a lack of something. Well, we don't have enough money to pay the rent, but we're not focusing on what we do have in our hands. We focus on what we don't have. One of the exercises I always take people through is the exercise that whatever situation you have, you take a piece of paper. You can do it right now if you want. You can take out a piece of paper. You can write on top of that piece of paper, this is my problem. I got issues in my relationship with my daughter. I got issues with my mom. I got issues with this area of my spiritual life. Then on that same piece of paper, you draw a circle. You write your name at the top of the circle. Then inside the circle, you write down everything that you can control in the situation. Someone said to me, well, Sebastian, what do you mean everything I can control? I said, anything that you can guarantee you can change right now, you put inside the circle. You can't change your daughter's attitude. You can't do that. But you can change yours. You can't change how your daughter may try to disrespect you or isolate herself from you, but you can change how often you pursue her as her father. You can change how you speak. You can change your mindset. You can change your prayer life. You can change how you do family worship. You can change all kinds of things. She's putting it all in the circle. Then I said, now you write all the things outside of the circle. Write down the things that you cannot control in the situation. So write that you can't control her attitude. You can't control how she feels. You can't control the past. What has happened has happened. Sometimes the truth is we messed up. That is the truth. One time I spoke at a youth event, and I had to say some hard things to some people that probably didn't want to hear it. And I said, some of us have to apologize to our children for their lack of spiritual interest. It's not their fault. Children don't raise themselves. But because we decided to put piano practice and soccer practice above worship, above time with God, what do we expect our children to value? If that's what we do, that's what we teach. And then now we're like 16, 17, and our kids have zero interest in spiritual things. And people are like, Mr. Sebastian, you know, my son loves to listen to your presentations. Can you talk to him? And this has happened to me every continent you can think of on the globe. Germany, Australia, South America, the Caribbean. Hey, you know, my daughter has heard your presentations online. She was excited to hear you were coming to Jamaica. Can you talk to her? Because she's really not interested in spiritual things. And I'm like, you can't expect me to undo in 23 minutes what you just built for 23 years. It ain't going to happen. There's not one conversation I can have with her that's going to undo all the pain and frustration she may feel. It'll be a start, but it definitely won't be a finish. One time I sat down with a man. They were a couple. One was Caribbean and one was Korean. And eventually his wife stopped having interest in spiritual things. And so throughout this whole experience, we would talk, and he's like, man, I don't know why my wife is not interested in spiritual things anymore. We started off, we met in church, all these different things. And after years and years of constantly pressuring his wife and trying to figure out, and he was blaming the church. He said, you know, it's the church. They haven't treated her kindly, and they haven't been very accepting and all this stuff. One day they came home, and he said, look, everybody was ready to celebrate for your birthday and all this stuff, and you didn't even show up, blah, 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 and these people are trying. You know, I know they're the reason you don't want to go to church. And his wife looked at him, and she said, they're not the reason I don't want to go to church. You're the reason. You talk about drop the mic. All this time you thought it was the church when in reality it was you. because you were the one going to the church. She said, look, you live a double life. You pressure me on these things, but at home, this is what you're doing. I said, no, I have zero interest in going. There were so many different things that he could have done to bounce back from the situation and the condition that was his marriage. Unfortunately, they ended in divorce. She would not even talk to him. But I told him, from the very beginning, you should have accepted the reality of your situation. Don't just say you have marriage problems. Your marriage was on the way down. You should have been saying, mayday, mayday, we are coming in for crash landing. Number one. Said number two, you should have been trying to figure out what was life trying to teach you by all these problems. If it was really the church, take her to a different church. And thirdly, you should have used what was available to you. Now, I can talk about some other examples of this, but I'm going to jump forward. When you think about this idea of using what you have, improvisation. We know the story in 2 Kings 4. Elisha came to this woman. She said she had no food. He asked her, what do you have? She said, all I have is this big jar of oil. He said, okay. Well, what I want you to do is go to your neighbors, get all the jars that you can find, bring them back, and I want you to start filling those jars with the oil that you have in that one oil jar. She started filling the jars, and then eventually, the story goes that she told her son, bring me another jar. He said, Mom, there's no more jars. Then the oil stopped flowing, which tells you it would have kept flowing had she had more jars. And the only thing that Elisha asked her was, what do you have? When you go to feeding the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, they had 5,000 people. The disciples said, Jesus, send them away. We don't have food to feed these people. Jesus said, what do you have? The disciples searched the whole crowd, and they found a young boy and his lunch. They said, all we got is this young boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus said, all right, bring it to me. That tells you right then and there that Jesus is like, look, you're thinking about the situation and saying, here's this huge problem. There's no way we can address it. But in the end, he says, look, use what you have in your hand. In other words, as one, you know, I remember heard one preacher telling the story about, you know, going to a diner, and he said this guy was like, hey, he always got coffee and tea, whatever, and he always wanted this 1-2 cubes of sugar. And he says that after he got to this restaurant one day, they were so busy, and the waitress that usually served him was so backed up, she brought his coffee, but she only had 1 cube of sugar. And he said, hey, excuse me, I usually get 2 cubes of sugar. She said, honey, I'm busy, stir what you got. That's what she said. But it was such a powerful lesson to say that's exactly right. We're so worried about the fact that, hey, well, I don't have the extra money. I don't have the extra support. I don't have the extra thing. When all of God is saying is stir what you got. Just use what you have to do what you can. And God will combine his grace with your efforts. I want to let you know the difference of resilience. Our scripture reading said, for a just man falls 7 times, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. The difference of resilience. I don't have time to break down this proverb. I see my time is pretty much expired. But I just want to summarize the pieces here. When we look at this Jewish proverb, the first thing that we find is, number one, the wicked man falls less than the righteous or the just man. The Bible says the just man falls 7 times, but rises again. And it says the wicked shall fall into mischief. That's only one fall. Number two, the wicked man has one fall, but he never rises again. The just man falls 7 times, but he keeps getting up. Then you go and you say, well, the wicked man, he does not rise because he has not accepted his fall as an actual fall. You see, there are some people that have a fall, whether it's moral, whether it's health, whether it's spiritual, whatever the case may be. When they fall, if we do not accept the reality of our situation, we will not try to get up because we don't feel as if we have fallen at all. Is this making sense what I'm saying? If we don't believe that we have fallen, we don't try to get up. That's why it's dangerous when people don't call sin by its right name. That's why it's dangerous when people say, oh, you know, he just has a personality issue. Oh, you know, she just has bipolar. Look, disrespectful is disrespectful. We have to call it what it is. Now, if that is the root problem, then we address the problem. But we have to always, always accept the reality of the fall. But when we do not accept the reality of the fall, we cannot rise again because we won't even try. That's why the devil is no fool. To start confusing people about what is sin and what isn't sin keeps people down in the muck and in the miry clay so they don't try to come out. Well, there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing. Why would I even try? The wicked man, sometimes he may not rise again because he doesn't find any meaning in his fall. He feels as if falling is inevitable. It's just going to happen. I'm never going to get to the place where I will not fall. You know, this is probably one of the scariest things that people can believe in their mind. When we become comfortable with something that we know is injuring us, when we just accept that that's just a part of life, I'm just going to be abused. I'm always going to choose bad relationships. I'm always just not going to have a good relationship with my parents. I just accept it. There will be no resilience. And yet, the just man, he looks at his fall, he finds meaning in his mistakes, and he feels that it is inevitable that one day I will walk and I will not fall. That's why he keeps getting up. He says, eventually I'm going to get this thing right. Eventually I'm going to be on my 2 feet and I'm going to keep trying to walk. Can you imagine if young children were not resilient? They would never learn to walk. And listen, hitting the floor is hard, especially when you're a young infant. You're hitting the ground, you're trying to maintain your balance, you miss the couch, boom, hit the floor. Cry, it's painful, but kids still get up on their feet and try to walk. Built into the DNA of the human being to be resilient. Because a child feels somewhere in its nature, in its heart, eventually I'm going to walk. Eventually I'm going to get this right and I won't be falling anymore. Number five, the wicked man does not rise sometimes because of how he must rise. Some people, they don't want to get up again if that means they have to be dependent upon God to do it. There's a lot of people that will be lost, that will be fallen, never to rise again because they just don't want to trust Jesus to get up because of pride. Why can't I do it myself? Why do I need help? Why do I need to pray? This humanistic approach keeps people from using what they have and what's available. You see, the just man, he rises up again however he can. He says, if I got to pray, if I got to cut off some people, if I got to separate myself, if that means I got to go without sugar for 14 days, if that's what I got to do, then that's what I got to do to rise again. But I'm not going to stay down. So that lets us know that in the very heart of what it means to be a just man and what it means to be a wicked man is all separated by the difference that resilience makes. Because that person can bounce back, which lets us know that some people are going to start off just but end up wicked because of where we started this presentation. They got tired. They stopped being resilient. I want to end with a personal story. I was in the Marine Corps, before 9/11. When I joined the United States Marines, I remember that I joined the Marine Corps because it was difficult. Everyone else is like, are you insane? You're joining the Marine Corps? Why would you do that? Just go to the Air Force. Boot camp is 6 weeks. You get paid more money, fly on airplanes, you're not the first to fight. I said, no, I want the most difficult boot camp. Which one is the most difficult? Marine Corps boot camp, 13 weeks. 3 months and a week. And it's grueling. So I decided to join the Marine Corps. I didn't know anything about the Marine Corps. I mean, zero, zilch. There was no one in my family who was a Marine. I just joined it because I knew it was difficult and I wanted to get out of my house because I had a very terrible relationship with my stepmother at the time. I said, man, going to college and living here, I'd rather be in boot camp. That's how you know your house is bad. You would choose Marine. You're thinking, man, this drill instructor is nicer than my stepmother. At least so I thought. I would have chose my stepmother any day. When I got into boot camp, I'll never forget, at the end of boot camp, you have something called the crucible. The crucible is exactly what it is. It is a crucible. You get enough food for one day, but the crucible is 3 days. You carry 70 pounds on your back, which is everything you need. Your mat, your sleeping bag, your food, your socks, your boots, your other clothes, your exercise, everything is on your back, 70 pounds. Over the course of 3 days, you hike 70 miles. Over the course of 3 days. On one day of meals. And these are MREs. These are not like gourmet food, right? This is meals ready to eat in your package. The first day of the crucible, I went in, ate my breakfast, went through our first exercise, and after my first exercise, I came back to my pack and someone stole my other meals. So I only had one meal for 3 days. So by the first day, it was really just adrenaline, right? I'm just like, man, two more days of this hell and I'm done, so I have to push through. But by the second day, you have to stay up for 24 hours straight. So I'm like, man, I haven't had any food. You can't use the bathroom. You're just standing here 24 hours. You have to be awake. You're stressed out. Your shoulders are burning. You've been hiking by that time 50 miles. You walk everywhere with this pack on your back. So finally, the last day came, and as we were walking our last hike, which is 10 miles, down to this huge parade deck. It's like a big parking lot, and you're supposed to go there to meet the general. And you start marching and hiking at 4 o'clock in the morning. So as we're starting, a friend of mine noticed that he could tell that I was tired. He's like, Braxton, man, you have to keep going, because if you stop and you fail any part of the crucible, you have to start it all over. So, of course, you're thinking, man, you start this thing over, I mean, you might lose your mind. So as we're walking, he decides to give me an orange. He said, hey, man, I have this piece of fruit. So take this fruit. So I ate the orange on the way. And as we're marching, the sun is coming up, and we're coming to the parade deck, so it was basically the last mile and a half. One of my friends says, hey, Braxton, you know, when the general comes and, like, you sit down on that, you know, where you're standing on the parade deck, and they kind of salute you and they say for the very first time, good morning, Marine. He's like, are you going to cry? I'm like, man, I'm a Marine, bro. I'm not going to cry. Why would I cry? You know the stuff we've been through? So he was like, all right, man. I'm like, are you going to cry? Are you feeling emotional right now? And he's like, no, I'm good, I'm good, I'm just checking. So we get there to the parade deck, and the general comes out, and he has this huge speech, you know, you guys are the fiercest fighting force on the earth, and blah, 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 blah. He gives his whole little speech, and you're standing there at parade rest, and they tell you, don't lock your legs, because if you pass out during the general's speech, you have to start the whole crucible over. So this guy to my right passes out. He just drops to the ground. They pick him up, he's screaming, no, right? He's like, that woke everybody up. Man, you need to bounce your legs, whatever you need to do, do not pass out. So they're dragging this guy out, and finally the general stops talking, and then all the little junior officers come into the ranks. So they come to my friend, he's basically to my kitty corner to my left. Sergeant comes in front of him, he says, attention, he salutes. Then he says, good morning. I couldn't hear what they were saying. He steps back. He says, good morning, Marine, after pinning on his rank on his collar. After he does that, my friend starts crying. I mean, he just breaks down crying. And I'm like, man, this brother just started crying. So I couldn't believe it. I mean, he was like weeping. So finally, He comes to mine, and he salutes me, calls me to attention. He says, Braxton, you're going to be a good Marine, et cetera, et cetera. Keep up the good work. He's giving me a nice, encouraging speech. Puts on my rank, cross rifles and everything. He steps back. He says, good morning, Marine. I salute him, and I start crying. I just broke down. So afterwards, my friend, of course, he saw me crying. So the last week of Marine Corps boot camp is what's called transition week. So you get a week just to be like a normal human being. Go to breakfast when you want, and like people treat you with respect and dignity. You're not afraid of other human beings. And so that whole week, we're going to breakfast. And after the third day, my friend says, hey, man, I meant to ask you. When the general came and we finished the crucible, he's like, I noticed you started crying. He's like, why did you cry? I'm like, why did you cry? He's like, I asked you first. I was like, well, since you cried first, you should be able to explain what the phenomena was. So after we got through all our, manliness, and we had to accept the fact that we broke down and we cried, the thing that we said was exactly the same. He said, something happened to you in that moment when he salutes you and he says, good morning, Marine. Every moment of boot camp hit you when you felt like quitting. When he said, you're going to do 1,000 push-ups, and you're not going to leave this ground until you do 1,000. I remember that day very well. And you're thinking, there's no way, humanly possible, I'm going to do 1,000 push-ups. But I did. And I remember other days where I was hurt. I got my eye scratched firing a machine gun. I hit the ground. The dirt exploded into my eye, got under my contact, and scratched my eye. I couldn't even be in the sun for 2 weeks. I remember gas mask training. I remember I was afraid of heights. They told me you have to basically rappel down this 60-foot building. I'm like, are you serious? The guy just pushed me off. I mean, I was like screaming and crying, and I was like, this is crazy. And he's like, you have to do it if you're going to be a Marine. And I remember all these days when he said, Braxton, if you don't go down this building, you will not be a Marine. You cannot be a Marine. And all those nights, you would go to bed, and you'd be thinking to yourself, man, we got 6 more weeks of this. What was I thinking? Sometimes you cry because you're homesick. Sometimes you're frustrated. And in that one moment, every moment you realize that you wanted to quit and you wanted to just stop, it comes back to you and you realize you finished. You see, as a Christian, one day we're also going to go through our own crucible. And as we pass through that crucible, the end of that trial, we're going to be marching not into a parade deck, but to a sea of glass. And we're going to go meet the general. And he's not going to put rank on your shoulder, he's going to put a crown on your head. And in that moment, you don't have to ask whether people are going to break down and start crying. Because boot camp already taught me, when you get to heaven and you see Jesus face to face, he puts that crown on your head and he says, good morning, Your Majesty. You're going to cry. Because you're going to think of all the days you thought you weren't going to make it. All the days you wanted to give up. All the days you got tired. And the only reason we will be there is because of resilience. Because we bounced back from the lowest, darkest, most difficult points of this life on earth. And God says, you have been faithful. Can you imagine? He will look you in the eye and say, you have been faithful. You and I both know we have not been faithful. That's why in the end, everyone will take those crowns off their heads and they will put them at Jesus' feet. And they will say, we're not here because we were faithful. We're here because you were faithful. The difference is resilience. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. I just want to make one appeal before we pray and close this meeting. because this is not just a presentation on emotional intelligence. This is about real Christian life. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. There's someone here this afternoon that is dealing with a difficult problem. I mean difficult. You might even come here with a heavy heart. And maybe you're thinking about giving up. Maybe you thought about just accepting your situation as it is and feeling there's no way you can bounce back. But this morning you sense that God is speaking to your heart. That even though you can't understand, maybe, just maybe, right now in this moment you are feeling that God is too wise to be mistaken. Maybe you're feeling that God is too good to be unkind. And even though you can't understand what He is doing and why He has allowed this, you are willing to come forward and trust His heart. And believe that Jesus will help you to bounce back through this situation. If the Lord is speaking to your heart and you're saying, Lord, that is my prayer this afternoon, that you'll help me to bounce back, that you'll give me the resilience to trust your heart and to believe that you will bring me back from this situation. If that is you, I just want to invite you to come forward to the altar, because I want to pray for you and I want to pray with you. Don't be shy. You don't have to be shy. This is between you and God. That's why every head is bowed and every eye is closed. This is not for people to see. This is your own heart, your own situation. You have a problem right now, and maybe you've thought about quitting or giving up. But God has encouraged you today to say, I can bring you through this if you trust me. That's your prayer. I just want you to come forward. Say, Lord, I believe you can bring me through this thing, and I want special prayer. Is there anyone that fits that invitation? Just come right here. Don't be afraid. I know sometimes we're nervous on these altar calls, but the truth is they give us relief and encouragement. Is there anyone, before I close this service with prayer? Praise the Lord. Just come. God knows your situation, and God is going to bring you through. You say, Lord, I've thought about giving up, or maybe I just don't see a way through it, but I believe that God is going to bring me through. Anyone else, before we pray, that wants to come forward for special prayer, say, Lord, take me through this. Anyone else before we pray? Okay, let us kneel together. We've come forward. Father in heaven, sometimes our issue is that we haven't accepted the reality of our situation. But we are thankful that God is able to do just that today. To give us that radical acceptance of the problem that we are facing, but also believing that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Lord, as these have come up, it is not just for going through steps of resilience, Lord, but to really deal at the very heart of the matter, which is the fact that we cannot bring ourselves through these things. But even though we may not see a way through, even though we may have been tempted to give up and to yield, Lord, we've mustered up the courage to come to this altar for special prayer because we believe that God is able to bring us through it. That even though we can't see the end of the tunnel, we are willing to trust your heart. And so it is my prayer that every situation represented by someone kneeling here just now, that you would touch that situation, that you would give your angels charge over them to keep them in all their ways, Lord, that they may be confident that as they dwell in the secret place of the Most High, that while 1,000 may fall at their right hand and 10,000 around them, that it will not come near them. The devil may partially win, but he will not fulfill as long as we keep rising up again. Lord, help us to never give up on you, because you will never give up on us. Lord, that is the promise that we are clinging to today. We throw all our weight upon the promises of Jesus, believing that he will keep them and he will be faithful. And Lord, one day, very soon, we're going to be on that sea of glass. We're going to look back at this moment and we're going to remember that even when we were tempted to be unfaithful, Jesus was faithful. This is our prayer. And we trust that you will help this to be our experience. So we offer this prayer from our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.